Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Do want to mention at the outset of the broadcast, Hank Unplugged, a brand new episode available to you. You can find it on the web at equip.org. In this Hank Unplugged episode, I bring you a legend of the intelligent design community. His name, Dr. William Dembski, and you would be hard-pressed to find a more academically accomplished individual than William Dembski. He is the author and editor of more than 20 books, has a PhD in mathematics, a PhD in philosophy, and a master's in divinity. But he has faced career-threatening criticism from fundamentalists on both sides and joins me on Hank Unplugged to discuss the dangers of fundamentalism, which affects the humanities, the sciences, and even our spiritual progress. So again, a very important edition of Hank Unplugged coming up on the Bible Answer Man webpage, equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. I do want to mention CRI's support team members and the impact that they're having on lives at home and all around the world. In the last 30 days alone, we've had visitors to equip.org from every continent and from over 200 countries, ranging from Australia to Zimbabwe. And those resources at equip.org, available 24/7, are made possible largely by support team members and those who give financially to keep our ministry circling the globe. Thank you to all of you who are standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You can, of course, give in a safe, secure fashion, as always, on the web at equip.org. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll go to the calls in just a moment. Did want to mention a transgender inmate who sues to practice witchcraft at prison. There's an article in the paper that caught my attention. It's written by Michael Gordon, who writes that one of North Carolina's most notorious all-male prisons is the focus of a court fight over religious liberty led by a transgender witch. Jennifer Ann Jasmine, a.k.a. Dwayne Fox, says in her federal lawsuit that the Correctional Institute is blocking the practice of her spiritual beliefs, which are rooted in witchcraft. Now, what's interesting about this is here you have a female, if you believe the narrative, a female in an all-male prison. Wonder how that works. At any rate, Jasmine / Dwayne says that the chaplains in charge of religious services have violated her constitutional rights by restricting when, where, and how she can practice Wicca. So here you have someone who's in a correctional facility who was complaining about being able to practice Wicca as she/he sees fit. The prison has limited, she says, her practice by restricting her services to 8 Wicca holy festivals that are held each calendar year. And she wants to hold outdoor services twice a week. She wants to have candles and fire. And according to the prison, Jasmine, or Dwayne Fox, was imprisoned to serve a 16-year sentence for sexual offense, has been accused of 60 different infractions that include disobeying orders to sex acts and even threatening staff. If you want to think about a culture that's spinning out of control, think about this article that caught my attention today. It also gives me an opportunity to talk a little bit about witchcraft. And again, I'll go to the phone lines, AAA, to ask Hank as soon as I'm done with that. But what we find out about Wicca is that it is a neo-pagan, earth-centered religion. And over the past few decades, Wicca has experienced a dramatic growth, as many teens are rejecting what they perceive as Christian paternalism, as homophobia, and as an insensitivity to the environment. And so Wicca, also known as the craft or the old religion, has made a great, great impact on our culture. In fact, it is, as I just said, being employed by so many millennials today, so many youth who think that Christianity is outdated. Of course, this religion holds that all religion is divine, and therefore Wiccans revere the natural world as a living, breathing organism, and they revere people as gods and goddesses. This is a distinctly feminist form of neo-paganism, and they often consider the supreme manifestation of deity to be a nature goddess, the triple goddess or of the moon, and they worship creation rather than worshiping the creator. They have an ethical rule, and is the Wiccan reed that says, if it harms none, do as you will. Think about a mantra that fits well with our culture. If it harms none, do as you will. They hold that moral and religious truths are ultimately relative. In other words, truth is in the eyes of the beholder. And this worldview stands in direct opposition, of course, to the biblical notions of absolute moral truth and exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ, who alone says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and demonstrates that he's God through the immutable fact of his resurrection. Wiccans, of course, practice magic, and that's why Jasmine, or Dwayne, wants to have the candles and the accoutrements of her craft available to her twice a week in outdoor services. And they, through this magic, attempt to manipulate the natural world and alter mental and material conditions. And so what you have here is an esoteric occult practice that's designed to manipulate reality in concert with the Wiccan will. The tools of the craft include swords and spell books and a whole bunch of other things like chalices and cords and crystals. And regardless of whether the motivation is benevolent or malevolent, Scripture is very, very clear with respect to Wicca. It unequivocally condemns all occult practices as being detestable to the Lord. I mean, you think about what Scripture says. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists, to occult practices, and thereby prostitute themselves by following them. And then the Lord says, I will cut that person off from his people. The Lord is very explicit with respect to occult practices. Do not practice divination. It's a tremendous insult to the power and the providence of God. It's seeking guidance from the occult. And thus, when the Israelites were about to enter the land of promise, the Lord warned them not to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. I mean, think of this. Deuteronomy should be emblazoned on our minds. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in Wicca or witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Again, with a culture spinning out of control, it's critical that we're ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Let's go to the phone lines. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, Stephen in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, how are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. Hey, first of all, I just want to let you know you're always in our prayers, and we just thank you so much for giving what you do even through this time. So just want to let you know that.
Thank you. Thank you.
Absolutely. So I have a question about baptism. Somebody who is very near and dear to me believes that baptism is necessary to be saved. And I was raised to believe that though it is a very important part of the Christian faith, it's not necessary that you be baptized in order to receive salvation. And I look to verses like Romans 10:19, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he is raised from the dead, you will be saved. And I wanted to hear your thoughts on whether what you come up with as far as whether baptism is necessary for salvation.
Sure. And of course, the famed passage in Romans chapter 6 immediately comes to mind. And we see through baptism, we're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So it is inconceivable that anyone who embraces Christ is not immediately baptized. Again, baptism is a message to the world. It is saying that I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been buried with Christ in baptism. I've been resurrected with Christ in newness of life. So in the new covenant, baptism is the means by which we enter into the kingdom of God. It is the means by which we are joined to Christ. And it is the means by which we are granted remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts chapter 2. So a couple of points with respect to baptism are in view here. The first thing I would say is that through baptism, we are dying with Christ, and our death with him is a death like unto the cross, therefore, because we are through baptism taking up our cross and we're daily following him. I'd also think in this regard of the idea of baptism being a continual dying to sin daily as we walk in newness of life. And Paul writes to the Colossians about this. He concludes his idea in Colossians by saying, we were put to death in terms of our members which are on earth. We're putting to death fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, all of which is idolatry. So there is a sense in which baptism is continual. It's not just a one-time act. It is a continual dying to the old man, dying to flesh. And it is our being joined to Christ in his glorified humanity and indwelt by God himself, as we're told by the Apostle John. I think it's John 14. So we're raised to new life, of course, for a purpose. And I think what that purpose is, and it's often neglected in our discussions in this regard, is union with God. So we not only have communion with God, but we have union with God. So baptism in that sense is the beginning to life eternal. So the fact of the matter is we shouldn't see salvation and baptism seen in opposition one to another, as though salvation is one thing and baptism is another thing. When we're saved, the first thing we do, the first act of obedience, is to take up our cross and daily follow him, and to demonstrate that through not only the act of baptism once, but the continual baptism by by offering the members of our body to holiness as opposed to perversions. We are coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your question right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. When I come back from the break, we will go directly to the questions, 888-ASK-HANK. And again, it is so necessary for people to stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. Without you, I simply could not do what I'm able to do. The ministry could not do what the ministry does, not only here, but all over the planet. So please stand with us prayerfully and financially. I've mentioned this a number of times. It bears repeating. C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, a DVD. It is perhaps one of the most significant offers we've ever made for those who support the ministry. Check it out again on the web at equip.org, and we'll be right back.
Everyone is naturally aware of a standard beyond themselves that determines right behavior, because the moral law is written on our hearts. No wonder having an abortion is such a very difficult thing for a woman to do. In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. Stephen Bratz accessibly explains the issues in his feature article, Abortion and the Moral Law. Start your subscription today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. Addressing some of the most difficult issues we face in our day-to-day lives, C.S. Lewis's timeless words provide an unparalleled path to greater spiritual understanding. Considered by many to be his most moving address, The Weight of Glory extols a compassionate vision of Christianity and compelling discussions on forgiveness and faith. The Weight of Glory is a compilation of addresses delivered by Lewis during World War II, offering deep insights into the hope Christianity has to offer in the midst of immense suffering and uncertainty. To receive your copy of The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. After seeing Max McLean play the part of C.S. Lewis in the live stage performance of The Most Reluctant Convert, Hank Hanegraaff said, "Max McLean has done some very significant things in his life, but if portraying C.S. Lewis were the only thing he'd ever done, his life would have been extraordinarily worthwhile." To receive your copy of the DVD C.S. Lewis On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to the phone lines. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Jeremy up next in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I have a question about when King Saul actually went to the Median.
Oh.
To actually call up the spirit of Samuel to get an answer.
Yes.
I'm just wondering why God allowed that, if you have a better understanding of that.
Well, I don't think God allowed that. I think that God actually did that. What was going on here is that the prophet Samuel was brought up not by the medium who was, you know, exercising sleight of mind and sleight of hand. She was a false medium involved in a detestable practice to the Lord. But in place of the medium, God raised up Samuel. So it wasn't the medium, it was in spite of the medium. And God did this as judgment for King Saul. King Saul was the quintessential king that God had raised up. And because Saul got involved in detestable practices, the Spirit of the Lord was taken away from Saul. And the judgment was pronounced on Saul that the Lord would hand over both Israel and Saul to the Philistines, and that on the very next day, Saul and his sons would die. So here you have Samuel coming back as an instrument in the hands of the Lord to do two things. Number one, show the impotency of witchcraft, and two, to render judgment through the lips of Samuel with respect to King Saul. Got it?
Yep. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate your answer.
Cool. Thanks, Jeremy. Larry next, listening in Bloomington, Indiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Larry.
How you doing? Hey, God bless you. I just wanted to tell you that your service and that you guys are just a very blessing to us, me and my family.
Thank you.
I had a question. It says in Jude 1, verse 9, but even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. And my question was that when did Michael and the Satan argue over Moses' body and why?
Well, I think the real point of Jude 9 is that if you are going to resist the devil, you should not rely on your own resources, but rather rely on the Word of God. I mean, that's why it's mentioned. That's the purpose for Jude explicating this in the first place. He doesn't really give us any background other than that. So if you want background, you have to go to tradition. And there's a tradition in apocryphal literature that the Lord had sent Michael to bury Moses when he died, but the devil objected, and he objected on the grounds that Moses was a murderer, and therefore the deceased body actually belonged to him. And throughout the dispute, we're learning the lesson. The lesson is that Michael remains respectful, and that that Jude was, again, offering this argument, which was a lesser, I should say a greater to a lesser argument, and it was, if an archangel resists condemning the devil, how much more should mere mortal men refrain from reviling celestial beings on their own, but rather invoke the power of God? For God, Satan is just a fallen celestial being. The distance between God and the devil is the distance of infinity. But for a mere mortal, you have to remember that the devil is not someone to be trifled with. The devil has an encyclopedic knowledge of humanity. I mean, he's been here from the beginning. He was there when Adam and Eve fell, when the rest of humanity fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And he has a grasp on what's going on in your own psyche. He knows where your vulnerabilities are. And therefore, this important point that's hammered home in Jude is that don't try to resist the devil on your own, because if you do, you're a guaranteed casualty. If you're going to resist the devil, do it in the power of the Lord. Do it by putting on the full armor of God. Then you can take your stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
Wow. Wow. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. That was very insightful for me. I really thank you so much. Thank you so much.
You got it. And thank you so much for your call. I want to take a couple of Facebook questions if I can. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. An email question that came in recently, it was about icons. Help me understand the role of icons in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I thought I'd address this because a lot of people think that there's something untoward about icons, that we should not have icons in our homes, we should not have icons in our churches, icons are bad. But that displays a really a historical illiteracy, because you can remember the seven ecumenical councils of the ancient church. They hammered out heresy, and one of those heresies was what was called the iconoclastic heresy. It was dealt with at the last ecumenical council. So if you think of the ecumenical councils, they're bookends. You have the first one in Nicaea in 325 AD, and you have the last one in Nicaea. It's Nicaea II in 787. And in this council, we learn that if you condemn an icon, you may well have a false Christology, because for the visible word became flesh, and through the visible word becoming flesh, it satisfies physical, visible realities. So Jesus Christ is, therefore, the icon of God. I'd make a couple of points, therefore, in light of all of this, the first being that icons teach us about the Christian faith. They're like a pictorial Bible. The second thing I'd say about this is that every church is filled with icons. And the reason I say that is that you are an icon of God. You are a person that bears the image and likeness of God. There's another thing that I'd say in addition to all this, and that is icons are windows into another world. They're windows through which we can glance, as it were, at those who have gone on before us. And we recognize when we do that we're not looking at dead people, because they're very much alive in the presence of God. Think Luke 16. I mean, I love that story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Because the one thing you know is that though they died physically, both were immediately aware in the presence of God. They didn't have awareness anymore because their body was buried. They were absent the body, but they continued to exist. You have Lazarus, the beggar. Remember the beggar that was lying at the gates of the rich man? The dogs were licking his sores. Well, he was being comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, both metaphors for being in the presence of God with all the saints. Well, what about the rich man? The rich man was in torment. In other words, he was absent the loving presence of the Lord. So think about that reality and recognize immediately as you think about it that those who have gone on before, my dear friend Elliot, who worked with the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute 42 years, he just went home to be with the Lord a few days ago, not all that long ago now. I mean, time goes by very, very quickly. But he's not with us at the Christian Research Institute. He's not in his chair doing research. He's not editing articles. He's not working on the Christian Research Journal. He's now in the presence of God. And he is receiving the graces that he longed for all his life. He's very much aware. So he doesn't have awareness. He doesn't have location in space. But he does have awareness. Awareness. He's aware in the presence of God. He's aware with the saints, that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 speaks about. You know, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such indignities from mere mortal men, so that in your own trials and tribulations you don't lose heart. Because in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. And so we don't want to forget the admonition which we find both in Hebrews chapter 12 and in Proverbs, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, who reproves, even as the Father, the Son in whom he delights. So again, the icons of God, they're in the presence of God. So when we're looking at an icon, that icon is not a dead person. It is a person who is very much experience and awareness in the presence of God and other saints. Maybe one other point I can make in this regard, and that is that when I look at an icon, let's say an icon of the Virgin Mary, I think, I want to be like her. I want to be a meek and lowly servant of the Lord. You think about the fact that even though she was chosen to be the one person in all of human history, of the billions of people who have ever lived on the planet, she was chosen to be the instrument through which God comes into the world in flesh. Well, when you think of that reality, you immediately are also aware of what a great thing it is to venerate someone like the Virgin Mary. We can never worship a human being. In Revelation, when John bows down to worship the angel immediately says, don't do that. You can only worship God. So you can never worship, but you can venerate. In other words, you can try to emulate that one that has given us a pattern that we ought to follow. We'll be back in just a few moments with the quote of the day, more answers to your questions, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. And once again, do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we cannot do what we do. We need you as a team member. You can join Sierra's monthly support team. When you do, be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Check that out on the web, equip.org, and stay tuned for the quote of the day and more.
There is a mysterious resonance among the structure of the material world, the abstract world of mathematics, and the human mind. This three-part harmony has major implications for the contemporary debate between naturalism and theism. The sciences alone, however, are insufficient to illuminate this enigma. Be sure to read A Grand Cosmic Resonance: How the Structure and Comprehensibility of the Universe Reveal a Mindful Maker by Melissa Kane Travis in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. C.S. Lewis famously described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. As such, there's no better title for a show telling the story of his conversion than C.S. Lewis on Stage, the Most Reluctant Convert. Max MacLean, a masterful storyteller, portrays Lewis perfectly, telling the story of how one man went from being the most reluctant convert to one of the most influential Christians of our time. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the DVD, C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also visit us online at equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. Using C.S. Lewis's own words, award-winning actor Max MacLean inhabits Lewis to take us on his rigorous journey from hard-boiled atheist to the most reluctant convert in all England. To receive the DVD C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from Aldous Huxley. He is the grandson of Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, the one so responsible for popularizing Darwin's theory. He was the author of close to 50 books, including Brave New World. He was nominated for the Nobel Prize in Literature. Of course, he was an atheist, and in Ends and Means, he writes this. And by the way, as you hear this quote of the day, think about how candid this atheist, Aldous Huxley, is in exposing that his personal biases, not evidence, personal biases, influenced his rejection of God. Aldous Huxley writes, "I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. I chose to believe it, not because I think there was enormous evidence for it, nor because I believed It had the full authority to give interpretation to my origins, but I chose to believe it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning and freed me to my own erotic passions. Think about that. God to him had become nothing more than the faint and disappearing smile of the cosmic Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland, and with God eliminated from the picture, he could live by the dictates of his own will. So again, it wasn't that he couldn't believe, it was that he wouldn't believe. He wanted to escape to a paradigm that has no basis in reality, and the reason was so that he could live precisely as he wanted to live. Also, before we do anything else, I want to clear up some loose details from yesterday. At the end of the show yesterday, I got a call from a wonderful lady, Antonia. She was from San Francisco, and she expressed concern about my refutation of the possibility of a pre-tribulational rapture. And I'm not going to go through that again. I did that on yesterday's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. But she brought up some passages that I never got a chance to get to. We just ran out of time in yesterday's broadcast. And I was thinking about this last night, and I thought, you know, if I get a chance, if I get a little time tomorrow, let me wrap up those loose ends. Well, Antonia brought up Zechariah 14:4, and she did so as a validation of the popular pre-tribulational rapture paradigm. Zechariah's prophecies are not, however, fulfilled in the 21st century, but they were largely fulfilled in the first century. So the problem here, and it's a very, very typical problem, it's taking a prophecy and putting it in the wrong generation, putting it in the wrong century, in this case, missing it by 20 centuries. Not only so, but Zechariah, in concert with all the prophets, he looked forward to an ultimate vindication of true Israel in the final future. So he's talking about two things. He's talking about what is going to go on through Jesus Christ coming. He's also talking about what's going to happen in the final future. So the splitting of the Mount of Olives in view, it symbolizes the destruction of the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. You know, you think about the implications or the symbolism that is used here, and it's quite powerful. You know, Paul says, for Christ himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by reconciling both of them in one body through the cross. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2. But of one thing we can be absolutely certain, Zechariah, when he's prophesying, he's already back in the land after exile. The temple at that point is in process of being rebuilt. And in that context, Zechariah prophesies a day of ultimate return from exile. That day would happen when Jesus Christ came. So it's not a temporary delivery out of Babylon, back into the promised land, the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. No, there is a permanent exile from sin that happens with the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, Zechariah also prophesies concerning the destruction of the present temple that's going to take place in the far future and predicts a time of ultimate vindication of true Israel in the final future and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Ironically, Zechariah is the very book that modern-day Christian Zionists are using today to validate, think about this, to validate the destruction of two-thirds of the Jewish people in the near future. A lot of people don't think about that part of Christian Zionism or dispensationalism, but it is part and parcel of the paradigm. The idea is that once Jews are herded into the Holy Land, and there are a lot of Christians raising money to do that, then we get raptured as the church, and then the Jews in the Holy Land, two-thirds of them, die in a bloody Holocaust. And this is not hyperbole. I mean, you think about a book like The End Times Controversy, which was edited by Tim LaHaye. In that book, he talks about the fact that not only two-thirds of the Jews in Israel, but two-thirds of the Jewish population around the world are going to be killed in the very near future. The Jews will lose in the Battle of Armageddon, he says, and their houses will be rifled, and their women will be ravished as the armies take the spoils. And if you've ever read modern dispensationalists, as they describe this bloody Holocaust, you can hardly imagine the havoc. You can hardly imagine the destruction. When it's described as a Holocaust worse than anything we can conceive. So LaHaye, for example, took all of these horrible tragedies that have happened in human history, the Black Death and the Holocaust and World War I and the Armenian slaughter. You take all of those things and multiply them innumerably, and you don't even start to touch the tip of the spear in terms of what's going to happen to the Jews in the very near future. Of course, these people are predicting that all of this is going to happen shortly. It's going to happen in a very short period of time. So again, what are they doing? They're going to Zechariah and using Zechariah as the basis for that. But again, Zechariah has nothing whatsoever to do with what's going to happen in the 21st century. It has to do with what happens in the first century. It has to do with ultimate liberation from exile through Jesus Christ. It also has to do with the final future when we experience the New Jerusalem. One other thing that Antonia brought up, and that was she referenced the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And the point, I presume, although I couldn't ask her, I didn't have time, the point, I presume, was that if you miss out on the pre-tribulational rapture, that's tantamount to missing out on the marriage supper of the Lamb. However, in truth, the marriage of the Lord to his bride, the marriage of the Lord to the church, that is, it's inaugurated with the weekly Eucharist. It's celebrated as a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, of course, we'll find consummation in the final eschatological union of Christ and his church. And that's why it's so important to understand what I've written about in the Apocalypse Code, where I wrote about what Revelation is actually dealing with. So many people don't have a good sense of the purpose of Revelation. It's written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And in the context of Revelation, you have a prostituted bride, you have a purified bride, and you have a persecuted bride. So you have three storylines with respect to brides. And what Christ is saying to the persecuted bride is, be faithful and fruitful. You're going to suffer for a short time. Your vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. What he's saying to the prostituted bride is that they are going to ultimately suffer eternal annihilation. And of course, the perfected bride he carries over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem. So hopefully that ties up the loose ends and some of the things that were brought up by Antonia that I didn't get a chance to discuss in yesterday's edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Philemon, Los Angeles, California, you're next. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good.
I have a question. Should we as Christians observe this Sunday Sabbath And I ask this question because one time I heard you say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that you used to write books on Sundays, but you stopped because Sunday should be a Sabbath rest for you.
That's
and,
correct.
Like, should we do any work or not? And if not, if we shouldn't do any work, should we go to any store or use public transport? Because we will be sanctioning working on the Sabbath on the Sunday. So,
well, I mean, I think the first thing is that we don't need to be slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, because if we are, then failing to keep the letter of the law will be hazardous to our health. According to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. So the Apostle Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So we don't have to be slavishly bound to the complex system of Old Testament law. But yeah, I mean, we have to worship the Lord, not only have to, but we have the opportunity to worship the Lord, and we do that in community. We can't do that in isolation. And it is on the first day of the week that we partake in the Eucharist, and we are able to receive a grace by which we partake of uncreated energy so that we can be by grace what God is by nature. We cannot be what God is by nature, but we can partake, as Peter put it, in the divine nature, and there's means by which we can do that. But absolutely, I mean, it is the early Christian church that changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. God provided the early church with a pattern for worship, with the ascension of with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. I'm trying to speak so fast to get it all in before the end of the show. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be back tomorrow with more answers to your questions. Queue up at 6 o'clock tomorrow and dial 888 to ask Hank. Love to talk to you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for staying tuned. Thanks for supporting us and standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Addressing some of the most difficult issues we face in our day-to-day lives, C.S. Lewis's timeless words provide an unparalleled path to greater spiritual understanding. Considered by many to be his most moving address, The Weight of Glory extols a compassionate vision of Christianity and compelling discussions on forgiveness and faith. The Weight of Glory is a compilation of addresses delivered by Lewis during World War II, offering deep insights into the hope Christianity has to offer in the midst of immense suffering and uncertainty. To receive your copy of The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.